Well, we've come to chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, and we have come to the lion's den. Now, this is probably one of the most familiar narratives in the Bible. Probably everyone has heard of this already. It's one of the most famous cliches. We've talked about cliches that we hear in writing and in speech. Well, the lion's den is probably one of them. It becomes a metaphor for someone who is facing a very, very ferocious situation. Well, this is the literal narrative behind that cliche. We're only going to get through verse 16. I'm going to leave you hanging. He's going to go into the lion's den, and we'll have to wait till next week to find out, as if everyone doesn't know already. But we'll take a look at a few things on the way. So we have Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. What we're going to see in this first part is verses 1 through 5 is contempt of Daniel's peers. He has peers, other commissioners, who become jealous, and that's what provokes this whole thing, and they set a trap for him. So that's verses 1 through 5, contempt of Daniel's peers. And then verses 6 through 9 is the contrivance by Daniel's peers. First they had contempt, now they're going to actually do a plot, and it involves King Cyrus. So verses 6 through 9 is the contrivance by Daniel's peers. And the issue is going to be the prayer life of Daniel. And we are going to see one of the greatest and most noble examples of a consistent prayer life. And so verses 10 through 16 are going to be the consistency of Daniel's prayer life, even though he's facing the lion's den. Well, with that, let's just go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. We do have a little bit of review work to take a look at, but then we will be getting right into it. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the example in it, for the exhortation in it, for the strength in it, for the example in it. It is about Daniel, but even more importantly, it's about you. The reason why Daniel survived the lion's den was because of your hand. The reason why Daniel was a man of prayer was because of you. And so, Father, our thoughts come to you this evening. We thank you first and foremost for our salvation. We thank you for all the blessings in our lives. And Father, what we also thank you for is the way that you work in our lives spiritually, and oh, how much we thirst and hunger for that. Teach us tonight about Daniel and this context that we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 6, and we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so first of all, I want you to look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to see that it says, "And it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of the whole kingdom." Now, I want you to go back a verse to Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. It says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 31, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Well, we have a little bit of a difficulty here. In fact, one of the skeptics has said that this idea of Darius and Darius the Mede is called by some as the most serious historical problem in the book. We'll set it up for us in just a moment. But let's take a look with the introduction by Walvoord. Walvoord says, "The account of Daniel being cast into the lion's den is one of the most familiar stories of the Old Testament. The fact that such an event should be given the same amount of space in Scripture as the panoramic view of world history in chapter 7 leads to the conclusion that, from God's point of view, this was an important event not only for Daniel, but all the students of Scripture. So the book of Daniel is very important. This narrative is very important. But we begin it with a conundrum. And that is in verse 31, Darius the Mede. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we see Darius appointing satraps. Now, first of all, we have a problem because we have said that Cyrus is the one who is the king, not Darius the first. Well, then why are they calling the king Darius? Well, we've already answered this specifically last week, that the term Darius is like the term Caesar. And so when we talked about Caesar Augustus, Caesar wasn't his first name. Caesar was his title. So we have maintained that Cyrus is the king, but they call him Caesar or Darius. Now, having said that, there's a problem here. We know that Cyrus is Persian. So then how could that theory work in verse 31? Darius or Cyrus the Mede? How can he be both Persian and a Mede? Well, that's a good question. Well, there is an answer. The answer is that Cyrus's father, Cambyses, he married a Median princess. Her name was Mandane, and she was the daughter of King Astyages, and he was the king of Media. So to answer this dilemma, he would be both Persian and Median. His mother was Median. His father was Persian. So in one instance, it's called Cyrus the Persian. And then in verse 31, it's Darius the Mede. And then it begins with what Darius or Cyrus was doing in setting up the kingdom now that he's taken over. So in 539, Cyrus, according to the Bible and history, defeated the Babylonians and he became the king of Babylon. That happened in about 539. Well, this is shortly after that, somewhere between 539 and 537. Now, one of the other things that we want to say is that would probably put Daniel at about 80 years old. So when we're thinking about the book of Daniel, oftentimes we're thinking that he's a young man, but really, this is at the end of his life. We think that Daniel may have gone on to be with the Lord in 530, so he would have been in his late 80s. But anyway, getting back to Darius and the Mede, the other theory would be that Cyrus appointed not Darius the first, but another Darius to be in charge while he wasn't there. That's a theory, and many good men believe that, but I subscribe to the idea that it's Cyrus. But why couldn't it be Darius the first? And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I think it is Cyrus. If you look at the chart here, we see that Cyrus became the king of Babylon from 539 to 530. Darius doesn't take over the throne, the Persian Empire, until 522. And when it says in verse 31 that Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62, that can't apply to Darius the first. But it very well fits with the life and the age of Cyrus. And then here's one other comment. It says, Darius is used in the inscriptions for at least five Persian rulers, not because that was their name, but because that was the title. History mentions no specific man named Darius the Mede. So in other words, the Darius first, he was a Persian. Who's Darius the Mede? Well, it's Cyrus, Caesar. He was both a Persian and a Mede. And just a comment here, therefore, since there is no conclusive evidence that Daniel was in error, that's what the higher critics say, Bible-believing Christians hold that Scripture must be taken as factual and correct, and we do. We say that the Bible is inspired. We say that it's inerrant and infallible. And inerrant means without errors. Many people point to this and say, aha, we got you. Here's an error. The Bible is an error. Daniel was an error. No, there's no proof of that. We've answered with at least two possibilities. I think one is the strongest. And history has never found some other king that was called Darius the Mede. So there's an argument by silence for these individuals. Well, now let's move to Daniel's age and his influence. As we said, the date of chapter 6 is probably around 537, and that puts Daniel at the end of his life, somewhere in the 80s. Now, how do we explain that chapter 6 is at the end of his life, and there's more chapters to go? And some of those chapters are before the end of Daniel's life. Well, this is not a difficulty. This is the idea that many times biblical writers wrote thematically and not always chronologically. So here's what it would look like. We've already covered chapters 1 through 5. And so far, that's followed a chronological plan. But now we're going to talk about Daniel chapter 6. It's at the end of Daniel's life. Why? Why would that be right? Well, number one, again, Daniel is writing something thematic. Remember Jeremiah, how he would lump the kings together because he wanted to talk about what it was that God said to those kings and how they responded. Well, I think Daniel is moving the narrative out of the way before he starts to move into the intense eschatological writing, the intense future writings of these prophecies. When we're done with chapter 6, we're going to go back to chapter 7 in time. So it's the vision of the four beasts, and it's going to be in 556 BC. Chapter 8 will be the vision of the ram and the goats. Chapter 9 will be the vision of the 70 heptads. And then chapters 10 through 12 will be the final vision. So in other words, he lumped the end time visions together. But he puts the narrative in the beginning. It doesn't give us a problem at all. Now, as to his influence, John MacArthur writes, apparently God wanted him in the place of influence to encourage and assist in the Jews' return to Judah. Since the return was made in Cyrus's first year, right before the lion's den incident. Now let me just stop there for a second, because we took time last week to just look at nothing but the biography of Cyrus. Why? Because Cyrus was instrumental as the king to decreeing that the Israelites will go back to Jerusalem. He was instrumental that they would take the temple vessels back that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and he even supported them financially to go back. Daniel doesn't go into that in detail. So we say, well, that doesn't seem right. Well, yes, it does, because that's not Daniel's purpose. Daniel's purpose wasn't to talk about those things, but to talk about the future prophecies. We could go to the book of Ezra, and we could see the mention of Cyrus and how Cyrus was very instrumental in sending the Jews back to their homeland. And so we continue on with the quote, having already said that God set Daniel up for this influence. from the record of Ezra 1 and 6, all the basic elements of the return appear. The temple was to be rebuilt with the cost paid from Cyrus's treasury. All Jews who visited could return, and those who stayed were urged to assist financially. 3, the gold and silver vessels stolen from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar were to be taken back. To account for such favor toward the Jews, it is easy to think of Daniel not only influencing Cyrus to write such a decree, but even formulating it for him. So one of the things that probably is kept out of this, that Daniel was very instrumental in influencing Cyrus to release them. Now, you remember we read last week from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah talked about Cyrus 150 years before he came on the scene. And God was saying, you are going to be my shepherd to send back my people, even though you don't know me. So there is this huge place in history, and it's recorded in Ezra, this huge place in the Jewish history. And Daniel's job was to write about while they were there in Babylonian captivity. And by the way, Daniel does not go to Jerusalem. Daniel stays in Babylon. So another author picks it up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's Daniel's age and influence. That's the idea of why we're looking at the end of his life here. And then we're going to go back in time when Daniel lumps all of those future prophecies together. So let's go ahead once again and look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It says, it seemed good to Darius, who I am saying is Cyrus, to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. So this sounds very much like Cyrus now, right after he defeated the Babylonians. Now that he's the king, he's setting governors or overseers over it. So there was 120 over the whole kingdom, but he's going to have 3 commissioners over them, and one of them is going to be Daniel, verse 2. And over them, 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. So these commissioners, I believe, were advisors to the king, trusted advisors, and they were overseers of all of these 120 satraps. And they also were making sure that the satraps weren't stealing from them and that everything was going to be good. But it says that the king might not suffer loss. So they're overseeing not only the kingdom, but even the financial welfare. Verse 3, Daniel is going to become prominent. Every time we look in the book of Daniel, when it involves the kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, with his excellence and extraordinary spirit, moves to the top of prominence. That's what it says, verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So he was going to be promoted, and the commissioners, in a sense, were going to be demoted. And you can imagine what that's going to cause. That's going to cause contempt. That's going to cause jealousy. That's going to precipitate this trap that they're going to try to get Daniel into. So as he distinguishes himself, and we can answer the question, why? Why does he, or how does he distinguish himself? Well, it answers by saying that he had extraordinary spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that, of course, the Holy Spirit was in him, but more than likely, if we're just looking at the context, this means that Daniel's spirit was different than everyone else's. It was extraordinary. Now, what does that mean, and how does that become the case? Well, if you remember in Daniel chapter 1, we'll go back there. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 1 for just a moment. And we look at verse 8. I think this is the extraordinary spirit that is being said about Daniel. In Daniel 1:8, it said, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself." Or, as the King James Version said, "He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." And that's the extraordinary spirit. He is going to follow God's law no matter what. Well, God's law told him that he could not worship other gods, and he did not. Told him that he could not eat food that was dedicated to gods, and he did not, and God spared him. But if you look at the law would talk about honesty. The law would talk about not cheating others, not being corrupt like most politicians. And so he had this extraordinary spirit because he was following the law of God. And he purposed that he was not going to defile himself. And it also means this, that when he served Nebuchadnezzar and when he served Cyrus, he served them unto the Lord. In other words, he did the best job he could for them because he was ultimately serving the Lord, and he was an honest and faithful and dedicated and godly man. That's why he rose to prominence. That's why he has this extraordinary spirit. We come to verse 4, and we find out that that doesn't set very well with these corrupt commissioners. They're corrupt. They're jealous. They want to just make it to the top, and they don't care who they have to tread over. So we see then in verse 4, it says, "Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs." Guess what? They couldn't find any. It says, "But they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption." You see, it's because he followed the law, because he purposed that he was going to serve God. He was faithful, and he was honest, and he was without corruption. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence, he was very diligent in his business, as the Old Testament speaks, or corruption was to be found in him. That's his extraordinary spirit. By the way, if you would find somebody in politics like that, who was not corrupt, that could be termed an extraordinary spirit. So, they tried to find something against him, but they couldn't. Well, they're going to have to concoct something. And by the way, we are really almost verbatim thinking about something similar that happened in the New Testament. That happened to our Lord, where they could not find anything against our Lord. The Pharisees could not. And so they began inventing stories or lying or whatever they had to do to crucify him. Well, in verse 5, they concoct a violation. What would the violation be? It said, "Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.'" Now, what they meant there was, we're not going to find one where he disobeyed the law. What it meant was, if you put the opposition of either obeying the law of God or obeying the king, we got him. Because we know that he's going to obey the law of God and not the king. So that's how they start to conspire. When we pick it up in verses 6 to 9, now they're coming with their scheme, and we're going to see what it is. But so far, it's because Daniel has been living for the Lord. By the way, what an application. If you're living for the Lord, it doesn't always mean everything is going to be peachy keen. It can mean that some people are jealous of you because you are being promoted because you're doing the best job you can. You know, anymore, it's so sad. Anymore, all you have to do to be the best employee anymore is show up and show up on time. You don't even have to do that good of a job, but a Christian will do a good job. He will come and show up. He will show up on time, and he will show up to do the best he can, and at times he may even give extra. That's the kind of individual that has an extraordinary spirit and that God will promote. We often see that. Well, these corrupt officials, these corrupt commissioners, they come up with a plan and they go to the king. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. It's kind of interesting. This is the usual address. This is the usual address to a respected king who could kill you. But there's a bit of irony here. They're about to deceive him. They're about to trick him. But they're good talkers. They sound like they're doing this for the king, when in all reality they're doing it to go against Daniel. Verse 7, we see a little bit more about this. It says, all the commissioners of the kingdom. Now, there's only three. Now, there's 120 satraps, but he says all the commissioners of the kingdom. That would mean that Daniel is even on board with this. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, everybody, king, there isn't anyone who's in authority here in politics. We've all consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. You see, they knew Daniel was a man of prayer. We're going to see that in just a moment. Daniel did not hide it before or after. Let's just take a look at this. We've already discussed all the commissioners, meaning Daniel too. I don't think so. And then they say all the prefects, all the satraps, all the high officials, all the governors, they've all come to a unanimous agreement. Well, number one, that could be a lie. Or if everyone is in agreement, what did they do? They went out and poisoned the well. They lied to all those people to get them all in agreement. So one way or another, there was deception here. And the king is just thinking, okay, you know, these guys are really aggressive and, you know, they're really going forward. They're movers and shakers. So this should be good. Now, what is it that they're getting at? Well, their scheme is that no one is to make a petition or prayer to any god, which would be Marduk or Nebo or some of these, except to the king. And I believe in many instances they believed that the king was divine. So you could make a petition to him, you could pray to him, but we're just going to do this for 30 days. That would be enough time for them to catch Daniel. Actually, I wonder how many days it took. Probably only one day, because they already knew. But they had to convince the king. Now, in convincing the king, they had to do something else. They had to get him to sign a decree. That's what we're going to read. They had to get him to sign a decree. It's irrevocable. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but I want to say this. Getting back to, you remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and how Nebuchadnezzar was the gold, the highest, and then right below him was the Medo-Persian, Cyrus. Why was Nebuchadnezzar so great? Because under his kingship, his reign, all he had to do was say it. And if he wanted to change his mind, he could. But the Medo-Persians, their king doesn't have that authority. if they put something in writing, they put it in an injunction or a decree, it's irreversible. It's irrevocable. So that's what they're going to try to get him to do. But before they do that, look what they write as the penalty for a violation. Whoever violates this decree is going to be cast into the lion's den. Well, I want to talk about this naturally for a little bit. But one of the interesting things is the Babylonians, when they wanted to punish, what did they do? They burned criminals. Case in point, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar was still in charge. And when they would not worship this image, they didn't throw them to the lions. They threw them into the fiery furnace. That was their way of bringing about punishment. We read that in Daniel chapter 3. That's really the fiery furnace, the fiery furnace. But the Persians, they didn't punish that way. One of the reasons why was that the God that they worshiped was the God of fire. And they didn't want that to be sacrilegious. So they came up with another way of punishment. It would be the lion's den, to throw them into the lion's den. Now, I was talking about this with one of the young gals in our church, and she asked the question, how did they get the lions? How did they catch the lions in the lion's den? Well, that's a good question, and I'm going to answer that tonight. Now, before I do, I think everyone already knows how ferocious lions are. And we already know that they have no problem switching to human meat. And so nobody disputes this. But I did come across a few pictures in my PowerPoint to look at lions. And I have to tell you, they are the most frightening, ferocious beasts. I've got some pictures of them. And first of all, they can open up their mouth pretty good. They can put their mouth entirely over the head of an individual. And on safari over in Africa, you read many of these hunting stories where the lions run free at night and they'll go into somebody's tent, grab them by the neck or the head and drag them out, and that's the end of it. But look how ferocious these are. I mean, if you were to draw something as an artist and want to do something so scary, or to make a mask that was scary, all you'd have to do is duplicate the lion. I mean, seeing that come at you would be just horrible. Look at that. Look at the wild eyes. Look at the snarling. And look at the teeth. Teeth are about 3 to 4 inches long. So we have this. Well, getting back to the question then, well then, how did they get those lions there in the den in the first place? Obviously, they didn't go out in the wild, find a den, and throw Daniel in it. They had the lions there in sort of a pit, in sort of a cave, an enclosure, and that's how they would punish people. But how does that all start? Well, first of all, it wasn't only punishment that they would do this. The kings would collect these lions, and when they wanted to go have a little fun, blow off a little steam, they'd release these lions and they'd go hunt them. We have a relief here of Ashurbanipal, who was the last great Assyrian king. We have a relief here in a stone of him hunting lions. So you can actually see the arrows in the lions, and they're doing battle with them. This was about 645 to 635 BC. So this was before the time that we're speaking of with Daniel. Here's another one where they went after them with horses and chariots, and the lion is chasing after them, and you can already see there's a dead lion behind them, and they're hitting him with the swords. They didn't have high-powered rifles at that point. And, you know, I don't know if I'd be man enough to hunt lions back then. I'm not even sure I'm man enough to hunt lions now with a high-powered rifle. But anyway, this was their sport, and this tested their prowess. Well, Here's a close-up picture of one dead lion with arrows in it and wounds from a spear. So how did they get these lions anyway for their entertainment? And how did they get these lions for punishment? Well, in that relief, we see a lion coming out of a cage. One way or another, they were able to capture them for the idea of punishment and for the idea of hunting them. Well, how did they capture them? Well, I have a little excerpt. There's an author from the second century, and his name is Appian, and he writes about hunting exploits and how they got lions and how they trapped them. And I'll just, this is actually someone explaining this of Appian's writings. You can actually go online and get Appian's writings and you can read it yourself. It says, Appian shares how to trap lions. In the region of Libya, which is in antiquity meant most of North Africa, hunters used a similar method to the one Pliny says was used by elephant hunters, in which horsemen chased the animals into a purpose-built pit. And the idea about this was not only was it a pit, but some of them had a little bit of walls, and like in the case of a lion, he could jump over the wall. He would jump over the wall not knowing that there was a pit in the inside, kind of like our vor buffalo jump. This kind of tactic has been used since antiquity. Once a lion was trapped in the pit, the hunters would lower down a plated, well-compacted cage. So a very strong cage, maybe even an iron cage, and it was baited with meat. So they drop this cage down and they put the meat in the cage, and of course the lion willingly would jump in, the cage would be closed, and they were able to lift the cage and the lion out of the pit and go on their way. And then to keep them in some enclosure, some cave, some dome, some man-made enclosure, and they could do with them what they want. They could release them for a hunt, or they could throw their enemies in it. And this is what we see here in the book of Daniel. There was this collection of lions in a den. So lions were trapped in pits and lured into cages in order to be hunted by kings. In addition, they became a form of punishment for those deserving of death. Now, we had the Babylonians, you could die by a fire, or we have the Persians, you could die by a lion. Neither would be good. But I do have to say, the lion scenario isn't a better scenario. not unless you die quickly when he grabs you by the back of your spine. All right. Here's another picture. One more picture. You see there a lion getting speared by those Persian, Assyrian, Babylonian type guys. And I just want to point out, notice the beards. Okay, we had a little discussion about beards earlier. Notice the beards. Well, let's move on now. So that's the punishment of somebody who violates this as soon as it becomes the law. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. So you see there that their law system was a little different. It was under laws. It had to be signed by a king. And once it was signed by a king, it was irrevocable. This would bring about, one, that there was law and order. Number two, it would cause the king to not do something foolish and just say, well, this is what I'm going to have you do off the top of my head. This is what makes the Medes and the Persians less of a sovereign than Nebuchadnezzar. And as you're thinking of all of these kings and all of these kingdoms in these dreams that Daniel interpreted, what is the one common denominator? God is sovereign and uses kings and nations as he will. He puts them in and he removes them at his own desire and wishes. So when you think of these kings, you're thinking of the Lord loaned to them an amount of sovereignty to carry out his purposes. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on all these wicked nations and including his own people. And now he's going to use this next empire, the Persian Empire, Cyrus, to send them back. But there's a little hiccup here, this little plot. And they're trying to get the king to sign it. And guess what? Verse 9, he does sign it. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Once he signed it, he was trapped. And we're going to see that. Now we're going to shift to Daniel. And Daniel's prayer life, his consistency. So they had the contempt. They concocted the scheme. The scheme is now set. What's Daniel going to do? Business as usual, even as an 80-year-old man. It says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he knew it was irrevocable. He knew what the penalty was. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, so he would pray towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Do we not need Daniels today to be consistent and faithful and to be prayer warriors in spite of the consequence? It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what people tweet. What matters is that we purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves and follow the Lord's law and to be men and women of prayer. So he had this prayer pattern. By the way, notice it says that he prayed 3 times a day. This was the Jewish pattern. It was a pattern that was established, at least by the time of David. We see that in Psalm, let's see, let me just pull it up here real quick. In Psalm 55, 16 and 17, as for me, I shall call upon God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. So it had been established by the time of David, and it's certainly Daniel continues it. And what's also interesting is that we believe that it was continued in with the New Testament times. You remember when Peter was about to see the vision of the sheet coming down with unclean animals, and the voice said, "You can eat." And it was an analogy then, a vision to say that Gentiles can now be accepted in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says that Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. That's where he had the vision. He went up there to pray. And so it's believed that they kept this on, faithful and righteous Jewish people continued this 3 times a day. Let me just say this. We should have a prayer pattern. A prayer pattern that, in all intents and purposes, we're not going to break. Now, maybe sometimes we have to, and sometimes it becomes a little bit flexible. I understand that. But we should have some sort of a regular and undisturbed time of prayer and let nothing come in the way of it. You know, in a way, we do have a perfect opportunity 3 times a day to pray. It's before each meal. You know, I believe that praying for the meal is very good, to thank God for it because of his provisions. But I also think it's a time that causes us to stop and not only think of his provisions and his blessings, but that we have the testimony that we're people who pray. So I think this is a good time that we could do it. But we ought to have some faithful prayer pattern. And again, Daniel had full knowledge of the trap, and he had full knowledge of what the punishment was going to be. And look at verse 11. Again, we don't know how long, but it says, "Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God." It was for 30 days. If they really wanted Daniel, they could have got him the very next day. Or if they wanted to make it look like, "Oh, we just happened to realize this," they may have waited a week or two. But I doubt that it was the 30 days, and they went and got him. This was the trap that they set for him. And so we're thinking of, you know, how do you catch a lion? Well, you catch him by the pit and a trap and a scheme. And that's exactly what these men were doing. So I really wonder, when it talks about Daniel in the lion's den, is it always talking about the lions? Could it not be also these ungodly men who were against him? Well, as we pick it up in verse 12, here's the consequence of Daniel's prayer life. And I think that's a good lesson. We do have to realize that there will be consequences of living faithfully. There will be consequences. And we pick it up in verse 12. "Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction." It's the king's injunction. Why? Because he signed it. And now they're going to start reminding him of all these things. This just reeks of corruption here. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "Yes, that statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." And so they're reminding him of all of this. Verse 13, "Well, surprise, king, we got Daniel." It says, "Then they answered and spoke before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day.'" Well, do you notice, first of all, when they talk of Daniel, they make it very clear he's not a Persian. He's not even a Babylonian. He's not one of us, but he's an exile, a prisoner, a captive from Judah. He's one of those Jews. And then they accuse him of paying no attention to the king's injunction. And they said, "You signed it, it's irrevocable, and yet he keeps doing it." We do find at this point that Cyrus has a real dilemma. Obviously, Cyrus had Daniel in mind, as it said earlier, that he planned to make him over all of the kingdom, because Daniel had found favor in the king's eyes, and now all of a sudden he's in this dilemma. It says, "Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and he contacted his attorney general. He set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him." In other words, there must be some loophole. There must be something I could do. I can't let this happen to Daniel. So you see the king's distress. Well, what we find then in verse 15 is these men come back and they remind the king again, "Oh, king, don't you remember? Here's the document. You signed it." "Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, you recognize that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" So it's irrevocable. And then in verse 16, this is what the king says, and this is what the king does. "Then the king gave orders." That's what the king had to do. He foolishly signed it, but now that he signed it, he had to follow the law of the land. "Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den." Now watch this. As that was happening, King Cyrus spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." What an interesting statement. Now, I don't know if it's showing that he's starting to have some faith in Daniel's God as the reports of all that happened in the past with Daniel, or maybe he's just trying to encourage him. You know, it reminds me of, you know, the situation where, you know, missionaries are about to go into dangerous territory, and everybody back in the States say, hey, don't worry, we're praying for you. Well, I don't know, but this is what he said: your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. He had some knowledge of Daniel's God, and that very well could happen. We'll see what happens next week. But quickly, before we close, I want to talk about three applications. The first one is that Daniel was faithful to the end. It's 80 years old. He finished well. Daniel's extraordinary faith was every bit as strong as the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was going to serve the Lord even if it cost him his life. Daniel did not know how it would turn out. But either way, God was sovereign and his will was righteous. We can certainly petition God in our prayer requests, but ultimately we must be willing to accept God's will, whatever it may be. There was no name it and claim it here with God's faithful prophet and servant. We saw this with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they did not say, well, we're just going to claim that the Lord's going to deliver. They said, we know that he's able to do it, but we don't know whether he will do it. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we're still going to serve the Lord. And I believe that was Daniel's attitude. I want to mention his extraordinary spirit. We already did. And this is an extraordinary spirit that we ought to have. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit who is producing these things in us. Secondly, we too, through the Holy Spirit, can purpose in our hearts to obey the Lord. Purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. Daniel had an extraordinary spirit, which meant that it was anything but similar to the majority of people. Daniel's excellent spirit was observed in the very beginning of Daniel when he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. This applied to every area of his life. It not only meant that he would be obedient in serving Yahweh, but he would be faithful and honest in carrying out the affairs for the king. So this is like somebody who is, you know, somebody who claims to be a Christian, and yet you find them cheating, you find them lying, in order to get ahead. They do not have an extraordinary spirit. In fact, that is disobedience to the Lord, but not Daniel. And that's how we ought to be. And you see, that needs to be in place before the trial. If you're going to wait for the trial before you pray and try to apply an extraordinary spirit, a biblical spirit, you're not going to have it. Daniel had it all his life. And so logically, spiritually, it's understandable why he acted the way he did. The third thing that I want to mention is Daniel's prayer life. Daniel's life was one of the greatest examples of godly prayer lives. His example was only surpassed by the Lord Jesus. But I just want to look at a few of the aspects of his prayer life that we could maybe apply to ourselves. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to see something about his prayer life. Now, this was when they were all going to be killed because the Magi couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, let alone his interpretation. What did Daniel do? He went back, talked to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, said, go seek the Lord and pray that they might request compassion from God, from the God of heaven. So the first thing is they come to God not with a name it and claim it. You know, I just heard an interview just last night about somebody who praised God, had been healed of cancer. But they also claimed and talked about a name it and claim it. We don't name it and claim anything. We do not tell God what to do. And so we come to him in compassion and mercy, asking for his compassion and his mercy, for the Lord to intervene. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord will always intervene. God's will is always going to be right. But I think we come before him humble, not naming it and claiming it, but asking for compassion and mercy and intervention. When we pray for these individuals that they're healed of cancer, or we have a situation that we want God to intervene in, we come to him humbly. Well, the second thing is that Daniel requested for understanding. Now, he was asking for understanding to understand this revelation. We're not asking for understanding of revelation other than the revelation that's already been given, the Bible. Daniel chapter 2 verse 19, the very next verse says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." So in other words, he was praying for understanding. And I think we need to pray for understanding, especially in this world today, in the culture. We need to pray for biblical understanding, to understand what the Bible says and how to apply it. Today, it seems as if if you want to know what the truth is, just Google it. If you don't want to know what the truth is, just go to Facebook and see what everybody else says. No, we pray for understanding, meaning we pray for God to give us wisdom from his word. And then, as he did there at the end of verse 19 and also in verse 20, the first thing he does is he praises God for answered prayer. You know, that's an amazing thing. You think about all of the things that we've prayed for in our personal lives and here at church, and the many, many times God has answered prayer. And, you know, I can think in my own mind just the encouragement for the times that we've prayed for people in situations, and God has answered. And it's one of those things where you are encouraged because you remember God did this. But we just need to remember to thank him and praise him for this. We need to praise our God. And then I'm going to stop with this one, number four. I actually have seven. But the fourth one is that he was consistent in his prayer no matter what the obstacle or the consequences. That's found here in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. He knew the document was signed. He knew the law. He knew that once it was signed, it was irrevocable. He knew that the moment he opened those windows towards Jerusalem, got on his knees to pray, he was as good as in the lion's den. But it didn't matter because God was his God, and he was going to serve his God in life and in death. And he's going to serve his God with faithfulness. And that is the extraordinary spirit. I dare say that even to find that kind of spirit among Christians today is extraordinary. Well, we also see that he continues to thank God, number five. Number six, when we get to chapter 9, we're going to see that he confesses sin. Not necessarily his own sin, but the sin of his people, the sin of the land. He's part of it, and he confesses it. And then finally, at the very end of chapter 9, he's going to pray for what? God's glory and the restoration of the temple. It's not about himself. It's for God's glory and the furtherance of God's kingdom. So what an example we have of Daniel in a prayer life. He was faithful to the end. He had an extraordinary spirit. And he was a man of prayer. That's what we learn from the book of Daniel.